Our Old Testament and New Testament readings you will find in the order of worship in the bulletin again this week. They're shorter readings, so I just had them printed out in our order of worship. From the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And then also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath observance for the people of God. And all God's people said. Now I'd like you to take your bulletin and turn to the sermon notes, which that would be the timelessness of the Sabbath day principle. And I'm going to be reading to us from a certain document, and I have printed out what I'll be reading there, if that will help you follow along, or else you can just listen as I read. Wherever they planted their feet and established their abode, the first forest trees were no sooner felled than they turned their thoughts to the erection of a house for God and a minister to preside at his altar. The luxuries and even the comforts of life they could forego. They were content to live in humble cottages of unhewn logs, and if need be, to adopt a coarse and scanty fare, but religious privileges they could not sacrifice. They sought for themselves and for their children a home and habitation on high, and to make, if possible, sure their aim, they observed with reverent care the Sabbath day. As oft as it returned, they were seen, the aged and the young, bending their way through forest deep it may be, guided in their weary path by marked trees to the house of God. I have been told by an aged lady in this town that it was her custom and the custom of her neighbors to walk from 3 to 4 miles to meeting. Nor did the young mother esteem it a hardship to conduct thither on her errand of devotion 3 or 4 young children, and like Hannah of old, the mother of Samuel, present them before the Lord. Nor is it a vain or useless labor thus to honor an institution of God's appointment. They were happier during the hours of the holy day, and by a change of scene and change of employment, they were refreshed from the toilsome duties of the week. And more than all, their minds and their hearts were invigorated by holy contemplations, while they dwelt upon the sublime realities of a future life. Reminiscences of Sabbaths thus spent still linger in the memory of the aged among us. How cordial was their greeting as often as they met, and how affectionate the intercourse of those who, by a community of hardships and hopes, were closely knit together. Now, I've taken those words from a speech given here in Merrimack, the 2nd of April, 1846, at the centennial celebration of the town of Merrimack. The speaker was our second really established pastor of the First Congregational Church, the Reverend Stephen T. Allen, who was our pastor from 1839 until 1849. As a matter of fact, he would have been the first established minister of this church in this particular building, because in 1837 this building was built. Note the close community or fellowship among the believers. It was made especially close by their great difficulties in pioneering Merrimack. And Merrimack was a wilderness when the town, this whole part of New Hampshire was a wilderness when Merrimack was founded. As a matter of fact, if you're reading Mr. Allen's booklet that was printed for the occasion of the centennial of Merrimack, he describes even some Indian raids and that kind of thing on some of the first pioneers here in Merrimack. And he talks about how blessed their time of public worship was each Lord's Day. And I want you to note that he particularly uses the term Sabbath to describe the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that was given over to the Lord, to worship Him together, to lay aside what Reverend Allen referred to as their toilsome duties and employments of the other 6 days. He speaks of how they looked forward to the Sabbath day. And that was the original Puritan, and even more so, even more importantly, the original biblical history of our church. As he describes families walking 3 or 4 miles to meeting, he's talking about the meeting of our church back in those first 100 years of the history of our town. And this whole idea of the Sabbath and worshiping the Lord and setting this day apart is still to be our concern each Lord's Day, each first day of the week, to keep the Sabbath holy by worshiping the Lord, seeking Him, fellowshipping with Him by the means of grace that He has ordained, both in public worship and in the private exercises of devotion. Why do I believe that this is still our duty and our joy today? To set apart the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, as a Sabbath day, to be kept holy to the Lord and to delight in the Lord. Because this view runs contrary to the majority view of broad evangelicalism today, which see the day as mainly a day you can have a church service, and then it's mainly a day for fun and personal pleasure, or even a day to go to work on. Why do we see it still as a day of Sabbath rest in worshiping the Lord? Well, firstly, why do I believe this? Because I believe our confession is correct, our confession of faith, when it affirms that from the general revelation of God in nature and from the special revelation of God in the Bible, we know that a set proportion of time is due to God from us, for us to worship Him, and that set time is 1 day in 7. The Sabbath, in other words, is part of the very order of creation. And this is the first point our confession makes, and I believe we can demonstrate it from Scripture. And I have been seeking to do that in the last 2 sermons. The confession talks about the law of nature, that from the law of nature we know that a due proportion of time should be set apart for the worship of our Creator. It really follows logically, doesn't it? If there is one true and living God, our Creator, who made us and made all things, and made us in His own image, made us for Himself, that we might glorify Him, if that is the case, surely we owe Him our worship. And since He, this Creator, has revealed to us that He made all things in the beginning in an orderly and sequential manner, read chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis. There were set times for the creation of everything that God made. It's all done in a very orderly fashion. Then it follows that, as Ecclesiastes affirms at a much later date, there is a set time for everything, and that would include the worship of God. All of our lives should be lived as before God, as in the presence of God. But God has also revealed to us in His Word that we are to set apart time for our daily work, and that God has given us earthly pleasures that He expects us to take advantage of and to enjoy in gratitude to Him. God commands us to take time for our families, for our husbands and our wives. God commands us to take time for our children. We cannot always be at worship per se. So there must be a set time for that as well, because God commands us. He commands us to worship Him. And it follows even from the logic of creation itself that surely the creature, the reasonable, the rational creature, should worship the Creator. Just as God, long before Sinai, established 10% as the minimum of what we owe to God of our finances, long before Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, Abraham is paying a tithe as part of his obligation to God. So God, by His example, on the seventh day of creation week, and this is explained to us in Exodus chapter 20, has taught us that one day in seven belongs to Him, for us to worship Him, for us to lay aside our earthly labors and cares to concentrate upon Him. You see, the gospel does not set aside but fulfills the order of nature or the order of creation. There's not one God who creates and another God who comes along and redeems. There is only one God. The God who redeems is the God who created. The God of nature is the God of redemption. And redemption and nature are not at odds. Redemption is fulfilling nature. Nature fell into sin, and redemption is bringing nature back to where God intended it to be. And this comes into play in this whole discussion of the Lord's Day as a Sabbath day. The gospel, again, fulfills the order of nature. The gospel does not set aside the tithe. It commands that we give proportionately in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't actually repeat what the proportion is. It just tells us, as God prospers us, to give proportionately. Because, you see, God had already revealed way back before Moses what that proportion was. He did not need to repeat it in the New Testament. There are many things in the Old Testament that are not repeated in the New, and it's not because the Old Testament is setting those things aside. There are some things set aside, and the New Testament sets them aside very deliberately. But when the New Testament doesn't set aside something that God has previously revealed, then that continues to be God's revelation to His people. The gospel does not set aside the idea of one day in seven. For the apostles in the early church, we find in the Acts of the Apostles, in the Gospels, in the New Testament epistles, do worship the Lord one day a week. Especially in the Acts of the Apostles, we find them worshiping on the Lord's Day, the day that Christ rose again. We find them gathering together to hear the word preached. We find them gathering together to pray together and partake of the sacraments together. So my first reason this morning for keeping the Lord's Day as a Sabbath day, and this is the reason that historically Protestantism held to until the last 100 years or so, is the very order of creation. What God has shown in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 as His own divine pattern is to guide how much time we're to set aside consistently, regularly, to seek God, to worship Him, laying aside our other weekly employments and entertainments. Secondly, I believe the Sabbath day principle is timeless in application because it is part of God's moral law. And God's moral law is a timeless law. God's moral law is for all people in all times and places. It's part of the very order of both creation and redemption. Now, let me explain. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. In any other place in the Bible that declares, in which God declares certain things to be always wrong or always right, that's the moral law. When God gave Israel the Old Testament law on Mount Sinai, it came in three main parts. First, there was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, this timeless morality. Adultery is always wrong and always will be wrong, every place, every time. And it's always wrong to worship any other god but the one true God. God also gave, with the moral law on Mount Sinai, what we call the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law were the sacrifices, the food laws, various temporary rituals that pictured Jesus Christ yet to come. And when Jesus Christ came, we no longer needed the pictures. That's what Colossians is speaking of in the verse that we read earlier. We don't need the pictures when the substance, the reality comes. When we have the body, you don't need the shadow. And so the ceremonial law, we do not continue. And the New Testament is very clear on that. In several places, the New Testament makes it clear that we no longer practice the ceremonial law. Thirdly, along with the moral law and the ceremonial law, God gave the civil law, or the judicial law, which was the application of the moral law and the ceremonial law to Israel as an Old Testament theocracy. And that one's a little bit more complicated. As a set of laws for an earthly nation, it too no longer is enforced per se, because there is no longer an earthly theocracy. The church is a spiritual theocracy. But there are general principles of justice and equity that are made known in the judicial law, and so it still has usefulness for the Christian to understand what is civil equity, what is civil justice. And so the judicial law is in a strict sense, no longer enforced today, but in giving us certain principles of justice in human society, it is of great use to us. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is timeless. And what's more, the New Testament does make it clear that the moral law of God will be the standard of righteousness and of unrighteousness, of right and of wrong, used at the final day of judgment. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapters 1 through 3. He first shows that the Gentiles are going to be judged by the moral law, and then he shows that the Jews, who had the Ten Commandments but didn't keep them, will also be judged by the moral law. Every one of us will be judged in accordance with the moral law of God on the day of judgment. Now, the fourth of the Ten Commandments commands that we keep the Sabbath holy, and that if we're in management over other people, we give them the opportunity to keep the Sabbath as well. And so the timelessness of the Ten Commandments speaks of the timelessness of the Sabbath, for the Sabbath is part of the moral law. Again, we see the Ten Commandments before Mount Sinai, and we have them quoted to us by the apostles as being the standard for the New Testament church. Again, look at the New Testament epistles. When the apostles, they talk about the gospel, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then they talk about how we're supposed to live for the Lord as Christians. And where do they prove their points? You know, they go to the moral law. They go to the Old Testament to prove both the gospel, as we're seeing in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And when they talk about how we live, they quote the Ten Commandments as being enforced for both Jewish and Gentile Christians, as the way of life that a Christian saved by grace is to live. There is a myth that perhaps you've heard this myth, that all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. It's a myth because, as a matter of fact, only the last six of the Ten Commandments are quoted verbatim in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find the words, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." You'll find the teaching, you won't find the commandment per se. You see, the New Testament's not, it doesn't require the New Testament repeating a commandment verbatim for it to still be in force. They're all in force. You will find the principle of all ten of them in the New Testament. And we looked at this partly last week. Jesus' custom as he was growing up and in his public ministry. How did he spend the Sabbath? Well, keeping it as a Sabbath. And we're told that explicitly, as we saw last week in the Gospel according to Luke. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, as he's speaking to his people, and he's talking about the coming Roman invasion when the city will be destroyed, and he's telling Christians what to do. And one of the things he says is, pray that it won't be on the Sabbath. Well, if the Sabbath has nothing to do with Christians, why would you have to pray it wasn't on the Sabbath? You have to pray that because the Sabbath is still an ongoing principle, even for the Christians in the gospel. The Lord's Day, as we find that in the epistles, as we find it in the Acts of the Apostles and in the book of Revelation. Again, we find this day that's called the Lord's Day. And that day is, by the way, the day that Christ rose again, the first day of the week. The reasons attached to the fourth commandment also emphasize its timelessness, because the reasons are themselves timeless all throughout human history. For example, in Exodus 20, why were people to keep the Sabbath day? Because God rested on the seventh day of creation. Well, that's as true for me as it is for the apostles in the first century as it was for Moses in the Old Testament. Our common Creator rested in the first week of creation one whole day. And therefore, we're to rest because of that. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the reason for keeping the fifth commandment is because God has redeemed His people. Not the order of creation, but now He adds the order of redemption, the order of salvation. If the redemption of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land is to be seen as a type, a prophetic picture of our redemption out of sin into the church by the blood of Christ, and I don't see how we can avoid that conclusion as we look at references to that parallelism in 1 Corinthians and in the book of Hebrews, then this second reason given to Israel for keeping the Sabbath day applies even more so to us. If God redeemed them out of an earthly bondage, and as a result they owed God one day in seven to worship Him, to seek Him exclusively out of gratitude, how much more so when we're redeemed out of an infinitely with an infinitely greater redemption from a bondage that's much worse than just Egyptian bondage, the bondage of our sin and the bondage of the guilt of our sin that would take us to hell. How much more should we, out of gratitude, set apart one day for the Lord? So I believe that the Sabbath day principle is still operative for us today because it's part of God's timeless moral law. And even the reasons that are given for keeping the moral law are timeless reasons. It's part of the order of creation and the order of redemption. If we're created by God, and now even more so if we have been recreated in Christ Jesus, for good works, we owe God obedience to this command to give Him an entire day each week for worship. Thirdly, I believe the Sabbath day principle is timeless in application because God in Christ is our example of righteousness, and God keeps the Sabbath day. God kept the Sabbath day holy in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, as we read this morning in our Old Testament reading. Christ, who is God in the flesh, kept the Sabbath day holy in His incarnational state as the God-man while He was here on earth. And again, we saw that last week in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So my third reason that I believe the Sabbath day principle is timeless because God does this Himself, both in the week of creation in the Old Testament and His incarnational state in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Again, showing us it's part of God's eternal moral law for mankind. Fourthly, I believe the Sabbath day principle is timeless in application because the New Testament church kept one day in seven for worship. They kept the Lord's day for worship, for the preaching of the word, for congregational prayers led by the ministers of the word, and the sacraments is administered in the midst of the gathered congregation and again administered by the ministers of the word. This was on the first day of the week. And we saw this when we, just recently, I preached through the Acts of the Apostles, and we saw this very clearly there. As a matter of fact, in one of the texts, it uses what I would call a customary participle as they gathered together on the first day of the week to take communion. Paul was preaching an extra long time, is what the text says. It was just their custom to gather on the first day of the week and to make that their Sabbath day. We'll come back to that for my last sermon in this series. I believe the Jewish believers, especially in Jerusalem, for a time kept both Saturday and Sunday as days for worship in a time of transition, but that need ceased. Generally speaking, in 70 AD, at the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And that was the transition period, where even the Jewish Christians began to keep not the seventh day, but the first day of the week as the Sabbath day. Jesus never threw out the Sabbath day, but condemned the rulers for being hypocritical in their unbiblical applications of this principle. He affirmed the ongoing reality of the Sabbath by claiming to be, in the present tense, the Lord of the Sabbath. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, here's my argument at this point. Remember how Jesus argued this when he spoke to the Sadducees. Jesus quoted an Old Testament text where God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But when that quote was first made, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead physically. And Jesus argued that because God put it in the present tense, that he is now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore there is a resurrection of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. That's still a reality, and that was his argument to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. Now Jesus says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He's speaking to his disciples. He doesn't say the Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath. He says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is still an active principle and will be as long as the Son of Man is Lord. And he's always going to be Lord. This is the practice of the New Testament church, to keep one day in seven as holy to the Lord, to seek him together in the commanded means of grace. Fifthly, this is my final reason, I believe that the Sabbath day principle is a timeless principle and practice for God's church because it is never repealed in the New Testament by Christ or by the apostles. Quite the contrary, as I've tried to argue, they actually practiced and affirmed it. But here's my basic premise here. God does not automatically repeal earlier revelation as he gives newer revelation. You know, God says something one day, later on he says something else, and that doesn't set aside what he had said earlier unless he himself says that what he had said earlier is no longer in effect. Both Christ and the Gospels and the Apostles and their epistles clearly operate on the basis of the Old Testament still being valid. Again, unless there's some particular part of it, the ceremonial law, for example, that is explicitly set aside as having been fulfilled in such a way as to lead to it to cease by Christ's redemptive work. Read through the New Testament and you'll see that that's so. He must have proved that those who preach the gospel should work full time at that. And what does he do? He quotes Deuteronomy about letting an ox who's treading the grain get to eat of that grain. You know, I mean, he draws upon the Old Testament. Because for the Christian, the Old Testament is still God's word. When my children were little, this is a long time ago now, we at one point, I decided they were watching too much television. I said, "Okay, you have 3 hours a week." And we stuck to that pretty good. 3 hours a week you can watch television. And then quickly I added an amendment. I said, "It's 3 hours of what I approve." Because, you know, not all of it was acceptable for that three-hour period. Now, when I made the amendment, I didn't repeat the earlier rule. The earlier rule was still in effect, and they knew that. I was just tweaking it. I was getting it more fine-tuned. And that's what really happens in the New Testament, especially as far as God's moral law. God doesn't set aside his moral law, and you can't find him doing that anywhere in the New Testament. What you find is that the gospel helps us understand the law better and to practice it even more consistently through the power of Jesus Christ. And that includes the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. Well, those are all my arguments, biblical arguments. Let me add one more, attack on one more as a historical argument. The Church of Jesus Christ, if you just study church history, has always viewed the Lord's Day as a Sabbath until she began to fall away from the Scriptures. And during those periods where the church begins to slip away from the authority of the Bible, we find that she begins to slip away from Sabbath keeping. And whenever there is a true revival of biblical faith and obedience, whenever you have a reformation or a great awakening, one of the first things that comes back again every time is God's people begin to be serious about keeping the Lord's Day as holy. Now, that's a historical argument. I put it last. It's not my main reason. It's not my strongest reason. But it's a reason that's not insignificant to me. I desire to adhere to the faith delivered once and for all to God's church. And I really don't believe that I or the Christians of this generation know more than the millions upon millions of previous Christians who are sometimes among the most zealous for Christ in church history, and almost all of whom are Sabbath keepers. So this argument at least makes me weigh more heavily the previous arguments I've mentioned. So in summary, the Sabbath is both a creation and a redemption ordinance. It is timeless morality as seen in God's example in Christ and in God's eternal moral law. It's been the practice of God's people before Sinai and after Sinai in the Old Testament, and also the practice of God's church in the New Testament. It is a practice demanded logically by a combination of general revelation with special revelation. It has been the practice of God's church during her most biblical days throughout church history. Now, before I close, there are some that say, well, there is a New Testament text that sets aside the Sabbath principle. And that text that they quote is Colossians 2, 16 and 17 that we read as part of our New Testament reading. If you want to look at your bulletin again, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now in the context, what is being contrasted is not God's moral law with the gospel. What is being contrasted is the ceremonial law with the eternal righteousness that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he says, don't let anyone judge in regard to food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, Sabbath plural, he is describing the ceremonial law. You see, there is the Sabbath that was established way back at the creation. On Mount Sinai, there was the ceremonial law which regulated some usage of the Sabbath and actually commanded certain high Sabbaths that, by the way, didn't even always occur on the seventh day of the week. They had to do with how they fell in with the calendar during Passover feasts and some of the rest of them. And those Sabbaths are part of the ceremonial law. They also included certain sacrifices. There were sacrifices made on the Sabbath that was part of the ceremonial law. And that has ceased in Christ. But the moral law still affirms the Sabbath day principle itself. Again, it's part of the timeless moral law as the creational and incarnational example of God, and as the practice of the early church shows us. Colossians is concerned with setting aside the ceremonial law as Christians, setting aside all external rituals that cannot make us right with God, and finding our righteousness in Christ alone, by faith alone, and then in growing in obedience to the timeless moral law of God, which would include the fourth commandment. So what Paul is saying here is the members of Christ's church are not made holy by observing ceremonial food and sacrifices, sacrifice laws, by holy days and festivals of the Old Testament church calendar, whether you're talking the weekly Sabbaths or the monthly new moon festivals or the annual feast. We are made holy by God in Christ, fulfilling his own moral law for us in our justification. And we are made holy by God in Christ in our sanctification, as he works in us to transform us into conformity to his moral law. And all of this is by grace alone, through the redemptive work of Christ alone, received by faith alone. So he's saying, don't be judged by your refusal to participate in the Jewish rituals of the ceremonial law. As one who is in Christ, one who has his righteousness imputed to him in his justification, and has the righteousness of Christ being progressively imparted to him in his sanctification. So the text doesn't invalidate anything I've said so far if we interpret it in the light of its immediate context, in the light of the larger context of redemptive history, in the light of the entire Bible. Well, next time, and there's one more sermon I want to preach on the Sabbath, we're going to look at one more reason for keeping the Sabbath day holy. And it's really the most important. It's tied in with all the others. I also want to demonstrate from the New Testament the shift from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week as the Sabbath day. As members of First Congregational Church of Merrimack, let us be like those original members of our church, those members from that Reverend Allen could speak of in the centennial address, who imitated the first Christians in the Acts of the Apostles. Let us keep the Lord's Day holy as a Sabbath day. We're to set aside our earthly labors and entertainments and hobbies, except for labors of necessity and labors of mercy. We're to worship the Lord in public and in private, seeking Him and growing in fellowship with Him and with each other by using the means of grace. Who do you think would be more tempted to use the Lord's Day, or at least portions of it, for their own earthly labors and entertainments? The people back who first pioneered Merrimack or us? Well, actually, from their circumstances, the temptation would have had to have been greater for them, and yet they were more faithful often to keep the Sabbath day holy. Any farming community, and of course it was almost all farming, you're really tempted to break the Sabbath day. I was a minister in three, as a young man, in three different farming churches, churches of farmers, and it took a lot of faith to not go harvest your crops on the Lord's Day. It took a lot of faith because Monday it might be raining, and you might not get that opportunity. And I knew farmers that by faith said, we're not going to do it. This is the Lord's Day. It was interesting how they were the most prosperous farmers in the churches I pastored. Almost invariably, the ones that kept the Lord's Day holy, even when it looked like it was to their disadvantage, were the ones that were most greatly blessed by the Lord. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then none of this that I've spoken of this morning makes any sense to you. It's not something you can appreciate until you're reconciled to your God, your Creator, through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because of our sins, we all need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You must believe God's word that Jesus is God in human flesh, that He is God and sinless man in one absolutely unique person, and that Jesus died to pay the price for our sin, that He rose again to justify us before God, to give His righteousness to sinners by faith. Only then can you begin to experience the great joy that there is to be found in a growing obedience to God's commands, including the great joy of the Lord's Day. You have to know the Lord personally to really experience the joy of fellowshipping with Him, the one true and living God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've given us this one day in seven whereby we can worship You together with one heart and one voice, glorifying You, the one who has sent Your only begotten Son to be our Savior from sin. And we thank You that we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. But we thank You that that faith goes on to produce, by Your grace, works of growing obedience to Your commands. We thank You for this command, that when we obey it from the heart, with faith in Jesus Christ, we find to be such a great pleasure and delight. For we set aside our other responsibilities, that we might come and concentrate on our fellowship with You, on our communion with You and with one another in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to do this from the heart and to experience the fullness of blessing that comes from keeping this holy institution of the Sabbath holy. And Lord, we do pray for any who may be here who have never trusted in Christ. They do not know what it is to rest in their spirit from their broken relationship with you. And we pray that you would bring them to trust in Christ, that you, in your mercy, would draw them to the one who can give an eternal Sabbath to the soul. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.